If you have observed Christendom in our day, you will see great extremes when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, you have denominational churches where very little, if anything supernatural, seems to happen. People almost seem afraid of the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the spectrum, you have charismatic and Pentecostal churches which seem to make almost weekly claims of events that rival the 6 days of creation or the plagues in Egypt when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You know, as we think of all of this, when I was first saved in 1973, 40 years ago, you hardly ever knew anything about charismatic things. I mean, most people had never seen any kind of thing or even heard of, quote, speaking in tongues or being slain in the Spirit or Holy Spirit glue and so forth and so forth. But there's no question with the charismatic renewal that transpired and the growth of Pentecostal churches and especially radio and TV, that today these things have become commonplace as far as people are aware of them. But so often, many people do not know what the Bible says regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit important to your Christian life or walk? As the Bible teacher of the past said, if the Holy Spirit were to leave planet Earth today, would the average church or Christian even know that He was gone? If you didn't have the Holy Spirit yesterday, would it have mattered in your Christian life or not? And I say that because, again, even in the understanding of second tense salvation, being saved from the power of sin, which is the context of Romans chapter 8, many believers do not understand the ministry of the Spirit of God. They do not know how to tap in or access the power of the Spirit of God. And as a result, they approach the Christian life in either a very legalistic kind of way, where the key word is do, or maybe in a mystical kind of way, in which the key word is feel, instead of really knowing the truth and walking by faith in light of your position in Christ, so that the Spirit of God is free to work in you and through you in giving you not only victory over sin, but producing the fruit of the Spirit in which you increasingly become more and more like Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, which every believer does, so what? What difference does the Holy Spirit make in your life? How is your life any different than before you were saved by God's grace? Why did Jesus Christ even give you the gift of the Holy Spirit? And what is His objective in your life? And are you cooperating with the Spirit of God? Or are you quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit in your life? And those are the kind of questions we want to address in this lesson and the one to follow. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Can we begin in verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. How? By sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? On account of sin. And what did He accomplish? He condemned sin in the flesh. With what objective? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, that's a positional truth, but in the Spirit, positionally, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him, his. And if Christ is in you, and He is, as a believer, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, namely the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Notice, we're not in the flesh any longer, but we can still live according to the flesh. That's carnality. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will live a death-like existence even as a believer. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice what word do we see over and over and over again here? Spirit, 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 Spirit. Some 17 times we see that word Spirit. You see, Romans chapter 8 is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now we recognize as we've been working our way through the book of Romans that we are in the third major section in the book that deals with salvation and sanctification and how the righteousness of God can be reproduced in our life. Paul had earlier explained how we were all condemned before a holy God, deserving of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the punishment of God in light of our sin. But how Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and satisfied the holy requirements of God the Father so that through the work of Christ we could be saved by His grace. The moment we put our faith in Christ alone apart from works, ritual, and law. This is not only explained at the end of chapter 3 but it is illustrated in chapter 4 in the life of Abraham, and the results of that are then explained in chapter 5 in which we see the blessings of our justification and the eternal security every believer has. Now, having established those truths, that you're saved and you're saved forever by the grace of God, and it's guaranteed one day you'll be in glory, now let's talk about the Christian life. Because second-tense salvation in the Christian life has nothing to do with being saved from the penalty. It has nothing to do with being saved from the presence. That's settled the moment you put your faith in Christ. Now the question is, how are you going to live your life in the meantime? From the moment you trusted Christ to the time you go home to be with the Lord in glory. And that's what we're talking about, sanctification. The word sanctified does not mean to be declared righteous, it means to be made righteous. And in doing so, we've seen positional sanctification in Romans 6. In which, because we have been co-crucified and co-buried and co-raised with Christ, we are now, we have died to the sin nature, and we are alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our Lord. We didn't have to submit to His Lordship to get saved. We had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But He indeed is our Lord, and we are His servants, and we now are to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Him, and we are to present ourselves now to the Lord to serve Him. So the key words were know, reckon, yield. And what flows out of that yielding? Obey. Obey. We saw practical sanctification in Romans 6, 11 through 23. We then saw powerless sanctification in chapter 7, trying to live by the law. And even when we say we're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law, unless we walk by faith, as we've yielded to the Lord, unless we walk by faith, we default back into self-dependence. And in that default, we find ourselves saying what Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I am failing as a believer, not because I don't want to do God's will, I do want to do it, but because I can't seem to get beyond myself. And you see, self is the greatest problem in our Christian life. We are our greatest problem. Put the tail on the right donkey. It's you. It's me. Nobody else really is your problem. Your circumstances are not your problem. People think, well, if my circumstances were different, then I would. Wait. Paul was in a prison cell rejoicing in the Lord with terrible circumstances and was greatly used of the Lord to write the scriptures and lead soldiers to Christ, because it's not an issue of your condition, it's an issue of your attitude. And are you looking to the Lord in your situation or not? And so Paul pins the tail right on the right donkey, said, I'm my greatest problem. I just don't know how to get over myself. But he says, who will deliver me? Chapter 7, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And he gets his eyes back on Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8, on the heels of that, he remembers, you know what? I'm not condemned to live a life of slavery to the flesh. That God sent His Son, His only Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, and He condemned the sin nature's right to rule in my life. He dethroned the sin nature, and while the sin nature is still there wanting to run my life, I now have a choice to yield to Him or yield to the Lord to be led of the Spirit of God. And you know, the average Christian has no clue how to live the Christian life by grace. What they do is they just try harder. They just think, if I can only obey more, read more, pray more, do more, then I will be spiritual. And they miss it totally. Because you know, the Christian life may result in those kind of things, but that isn't what the Christian life is really all about. It's about how you're thinking and how you're relating and responding in your own personal love affair with Jesus Christ as you live your life from day to day. And indeed, He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. That's a valuable means of communication. But the fact is, you can read the Bible when you're carnal. You can pray when you're carnal and pray selfishly. That's why James says, when you pray, you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. You can witness out of your flesh and say, in essence, well, I depended on you. Didn't I do a great job? And it's all about you yet. And you see, the Christian life is not about you. It's all about Jesus Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Legalists don't get this. They're always thinking, obey and do. Obey and do. And I'm not against obedience. Again, as I said, no reckon yield, and what flows out of that? Obey. But again, legalists put obey first, usually. And if you have to obey first to be spiritual, by what power do you obey? It's going to be yourself, and you're going to rely right on yourself, and you're going to find yourself right back in Romans 7. And you're saying, I know this Christian life works, I just don't know how to make it work. And there's a place for 1 John 1 and 9 and confessing your sin to the Lord. But if you don't understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, inevitably you're going to just be on this treadmill of confess, try harder, confess, try harder. And you're going to really miss it. And so Romans 8 begins to emphasize to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is the ministry of the Holy Spirit really that important to your Christian life? There's probably not enough space for you to write all these, but I'm going to give them to you anyhow. We've seen the ministries of the Holy Spirit last time, but I'm going to mention them again here. The Holy Spirit enables the believer, number one, to witness for Christ. To witness for Christ. Acts 1:8 tells us, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus said this to His disciples, and you shall be witnesses to me. Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. You shall be witnesses. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to be a witness. And by the way, the issue isn't getting a plane ticket and going to Bongo Bongo to be a missionary. It's right where you are at. And I'm going to emphasize this in the message in Luke if you haven't heard it this morning already. John the Baptist was willing to be what God wanted and be right where he was at. But since the day of Pentecost, when this occurs, the Holy Spirit came. We don't have to sing, oh, come Holy Spirit. He came. He's here. And He indwells every believer. And He now wants to enable every believer to be a witness, but not about himself, but about Jesus Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. We've seen already in Romans 7, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit. We should serve. We should. It doesn't say we will serve. The Bible does not teach if you're truly saved, you will serve. No, no. You should serve. You should serve. What about the person who gets saved 10 minutes before he died? What service did he render? Does that mean he wasn't saved? Well, of course not. Number three, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to be led by God. And we will see this in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God has given to you the Holy Spirit to lead you. But remember, He always leads you according to what? The Word of God, never contrary to it. Number four, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to preach with effectiveness. To preach with effectiveness. See, an effective preacher isn't one who has a certain technique in itself. Now, I'm not against having good preaching technique, but that's not the bottom line. For what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5? I was with you, Corinthians, in weakness and fear and much trembling. You ever feel that way when you have a chance to witness? How about something publicly? How many of you like public speaking? You know, public speaking is, I think, the number one fear of Americans. And you know what's really ironic? Is my parents hated anything public. My mom could not get in front of a crowd. In fact, at a senior citizen meeting when she's 75, she's shaking, asking a question. My dad wasn't. Here I am. Every week, being a fish in a fishbowl up front. And what's ironic is a lot of my siblings are very public speaking type people as well. But in this case, Paul's making it clear, my speech and my preaching were not with pervasive words of human wisdom. I'm not trying to impress you with the exuberance of my verbosity. You know, I'm not trying to do that. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When you walk away, you're not saying, man, was he an impressive speaker? No, instead, you walk away saying, man, I was spoken to by the Word of God today. And Paul attributes his effectiveness in preaching to the power of the Spirit of God. Number four, or I should say five, it's the Holy Spirit who enables the believer to understand the riches in Christ. To understand the riches in Christ. And again, we see the importance of the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Well, there's a human side to studying the Scriptures. There is a divine illumination side as well, in which the Spirit of God seeks to take the Word of God and illuminate our thinking to the truth of God so that we can then respond to the Son of God. He wants to teach you His Word. By the way, He doesn't teach it to you unless you expose your mind to the Word of God or open the Bible or hear some teaching. I mean, it doesn't come down like a dove and rest upon you or something. Number six, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to experience inner transformation. Inner transformation. You see, at the point of salvation, God changes your destiny. But now that you're saved and in Christ, He now wants to change you internally. To transform you. Not to conform you, but to transform you. So we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord through the Word, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How do you get transformed? By cranking it out? No. By trying harder? No. But just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Number seven, the Holy Spirit enables the believer to enjoy spiritual growth. to enjoy spiritual growth. Again, this ties into that transformation we just talked about. And remember, at Galatians, they were being subjected to false teaching that said you needed the law either to be justified or to be sanctified. So what does Paul say in Galatians 3:2? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, trying to keep the law? No, well, you'd be through the hearing of faith. And the message of grace. The message of grace. Number 8, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the believer to have victory over sin. It comes through the cross and our identification with Christ, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have victory over sin. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I would understand this verse to say, walk by faith, in or through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the result will be, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, it's not by some 12-step program or some legalistic approach or some mystical experience you have victory over sin. No, it's by walking by faith in the power of the Spirit of God in light of your position in Christ. Number 9, the Holy Spirit also is the one who enables the believer to bear spiritual fruit. To bear spiritual fruit. You know, that victory over sin is good, but that doesn't mean anything good has been produced yet, though. It's just the bad has been stopped. But what about the good being produced? Well, again, that comes through the Holy Spirit as well. So we read in Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. You think of fruit, I don't walk out into an orchard and hear the branches going, fruit, fruit, try harder, fruit. No, fruit is the natural byproduct of the life of the vine flowing through the branch in a healthy way. Number 10, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the believer to appropriate spiritual strength. And again, some of these dovetail with one another, but this one is set forth in Ephesians chapter 3. And we read in verse 16 that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. How? Through His Spirit. Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. He wants to strengthen you with might. Through His Spirit in the inner man. Number 11, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to pray with power. To pray with power. You know, some people think it's how loud you pray. Some cases, some misguided individuals actually command God to do things. They think if they somehow command God, and this is what charismatics do sometimes, and they will command God, God, I'm commanding you to do this. As if God is your utilitarian genie who pops out of the bottle and says, well, of course. He's the Father. But to pray with power, we're told in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're praying in the Spirit. We're praying, being led by the Spirit, praying according to the will of God, and thus praying with power, which comes from the Holy Spirit. Number 10, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to worship God acceptably. To worship God acceptably. See, some people think worship is emotion. No, it's devotion. It may express itself at times in emotion. And I'm not saying that if you're Norwegian and you know you express no emotion, you must be spiritual in worshiping. No, I'm not suggesting that. What I am after is the fact that true worship involves the Spirit of God controlling you and enabling you and directing you to give worth to to God for who He is and what He's done, as you mentally respond to the Lord and then verbally express it in song, or perhaps express it in giving, or express it in prayer, or express it by giving God great worship when you're willing to listen to His Word. You know, one of the most worshipful things that you can do is that you say in essence, God, I think You are so worthy, I'm going to listen to what You have to say. So we read in Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God, how? In the Spirit. In doing so, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Because doesn't the Spirit of God always keep pointing us to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no confidence in the flesh. We weren't saved by relying on our human accomplishment, nor are we spiritual by doing so either. Number 13, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to guard the truths of God's Word. Enables us to guard the truths of God's Word. And again, we see from the Scriptures in 1 Timothy 1:14, that good thing, namely the Word of God, which was committed or entrusted to you, Timothy, keep, guard, how? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You see, as he walked in the Spirit, he had the power then to guard the Word of God he was given. And if you don't guard the Word of God, he can slip right through your fingers. You'll take it for granted, pretty soon it slips right through. You begin to tolerate error and compromise the Word. And pretty soon, the truths that you once knew, you no longer know, because you're not guarding the Word of God. God gives you a precious deposit of truth. You need to hang on to that, hold on to that, be willing to stand for that, defend that, don't compromise that. Number 14, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to be filled with joy and peace, and all hope. And I love this verse, Romans 15, verse 13, because this really ties a lot of this together. And this is going to tie right into Romans 8 as well. Because Romans 15, 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And what is your part? In what? In believing. And faith resting in the Lord. That you may abound in hope as well by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the greatest way to lose your joy is trying to have joy. You don't get joy by seeking joy. You get joy by seeking the Lord and walking by faith in Him. And joy finds you. Peace finds you. And hope fills your heart because hope comes from the promises of God. Lastly, number 15, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to obey the will of God. To obey the will of God. Again, we don't crank this out. This spills out. He enables us to obey the will of God. We read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Second tense, they're already saved. Salvation from the power of sin with fear and trembling. Again, taking God seriously and walking in humility. Why? How does this get accomplished? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. And I believe to will, to do God's will, comes from the new nature. It gives you a desire now to do the will of God. But to do comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, the new nature caused Paul to want to do the will of God, but he still failed. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit then enables him to do the will of God. So you see, your bottom line isn't your joy and your peace. It's really His good pleasure. It's to do the will of God. Now, as we think of the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we began looking in Romans 8 now about the power of the spiritual believer. And we've seen already that no believer is now condemned to live their life in practical bondage to the sin nature because of their identification or position in or with Jesus Christ. And by the way, positional truth, identification truth, is something we have increasingly emphasized at Duluth Bible Church over the years. Because it is so scriptural and so key, and yet so seldom heard or taught. It's kind of, now that you're saved, just serve the Lord. Now that you're saved, go and do this. And Romans 6, 7, 8 is usually missed in the teaching and understanding of people. Secondly, we notice that every believer has the power for practical victory and righteousness by means of the Holy Spirit. It comes through the death of Christ. It comes through our identification, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen. And it's accomplished by means of the Spirit. And again, I point out in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us. And how does it happen in us? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. And remember, walk carries the idea of step by step, dependence upon the Lord in the direction He wants us to go. And we're to walk according to, in keeping with, enabled by, as we'll see, the Spirit of God. Now, as we think of the importance of the ministry of the Spirit of God, we want to look at the command to be filled with the Spirit, the consequences of spirituality, the conflict in spirituality, and the contrast in spirituality. And you know, by the way, you know, as I think of this even, I think of myself and my wife. I mentioned her, you know, in a few messages ago, of some observations she was making while she's out in Michigan. But she reminded me of, well, not long ago, about our Bible college days. And she said this. She said, you know, Dennis, in Bible college, you remember how oftentimes we were told things that many times were true. But so often what was missing was this whole concept of walking by means of the Spirit. So that you felt these were just good Christians do this, bad Christians do that. Instead of really learning how to walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord from day to day, to be filled with the Spirit and therefore to fulfill the will of God. It became something very external instead of internal. It became something, therefore, you roll your sleeves up and you try to do and you find yourself right in Romans 7. Instead of the victory of Romans 8. Now with that in mind, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So you think of the Christian life and that walk of faith. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See then that you walk, Christian life, circumspectly. You know, when I see that word circumspectly, it means accurately, it means carefully. I was riding my bike the other day, my stationary bike, looking out our back window into the woods, and here again was a squirrel on a wire, telephone wire, and that squirrel is just... I'm thinking, that's just how we're supposed to live the Christian life. Not flippantly, sloppily, very carefully in our step. Relax, but we're looking to the Lord. We're walking carefully, accurately. He goes on to say, not as a fool, but as a wise. See, a fool lives in unbelief. A fool rejects the Word of God. But we need to be wise. And in doing so, we're redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity the Lord gives us. Why? Because the days are evil that we live in. Therefore, do not be unwise. Literally, stop being ignorant. But start being understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if you want to connect with the will of God, verse 18, and, the word and connects, verse 17, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. Now let's examine for a moment that command to be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to live a wise life, if you're going to redeem the time, you need to know the will of God as is expressed in the Word of God. And knowing the will of God doesn't mean that it'll be accomplished in your life because we need to be filled with the Spirit for that to occur. Now, negatively, he says, God does not want you to be drunk with wine. In other words, when you're drunk with wine, you're clearly not filled with the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say drink wine, it says drunk with wine. And I recognize the Bible teaches that drinking is not sin, drunkenness is sin. I know you can't get drunk until you drink. And I'm not saying everyone who drinks is carnal. The Bible doesn't teach that. And it could very well be that the wine being referred to here, and I think, by the way, that's alcoholic. How do you get drunk with grape juice? And the implication of that whole statement is a believer could get drunk with wine, but don't. But also in those days, they would drink wine in order to commune with the god Bacchus. And they would get into this euphoric state, just like a Timothy O'Leary would do LSD in order to become one with God. Back in the 60s, which some of you weren't even born yet. But what he's saying here is don't be drunk with wine. Now just think about it for a minute. When you're drunk with wine, how does alcohol affect you? Well, it affects you in a lot of ways. It affects your speech. It affects your walk. And you know, you think, oh, it really doesn't affect me. That's why they have video cameras and they pull you out of cars to let you walk the line and show you later how bad you were doing. In fact, I had a sister-in-law I was talking to just last week. I don't know that she's a believer. She might be, but I don't know that for a fact. And she was telling me about the effect of a beer. That her mother had Alzheimer's and eventually died just a year or two ago. And she was telling me about the fact how she's trying to escape Alzheimer's and she's doing mental exercises and she gets up in the morning and she does her physical one, she does her mental one, some kind of word games and different associations and so forth. And she said she didn't do them one morning and later she drank a bottle of beer. I think she said only one bottle. And she went and tried to do it. And she said, wow, her words, James, mental exercise were a lot worse. She couldn't believe it. But I think alcohol, being drunk with that, affects your thinking, affects your speech, affects your walk, affects your actions. And in the same way, God says, don't be drunk with wine, but in contrast, be filled with the Spirit. And you see, when you're filled with the Spirit, it affects how you think, it affects what you say, it affects what you do, it affects how you walk. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, that raises some question. What does filled mean? The word filled means to fill to the full. So as to dominate, permeate, or control. It's used in John 16:6 of being dominated or controlled with sorrow. It's used in Luke 5:26 of being dominated, controlled with fear. It's used in Luke 6:11 of being dominated, controlled with madness. The idea is to fill to the full so as to dominate, permeate, or control. And in the Greek, it's in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. It's the will of God. This is what God wants in your life. You never have to wonder, does God want me to be filled with the Spirit? Absolutely. Without question. How often is this to be true? Over and over again as a habit. It's in the present tense. This is to be repeated, continual, habitual. It's not just a crisis experience. It's to be the normal Christian life, moment by moment, at home, on the job, in your marriage, with your family, at church, while witnessing, and on we go. Remember, all believers are baptized by the Spirit at the point of salvation. They're all indwelt with the Spirit at the point of salvation. They're all sealed with the Spirit at the point of salvation. They're all regenerated with the Spirit at the point of salvation. They're all gifted by the Spirit at the point of salvation. And that's why those ministries are never commanded, because they're automatically the result of putting your faith in Christ and hearing the gospel. But for the believer, this is commanded, because it isn't automatic. You might be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the flesh. You may be a spiritual believer or a carnal believer at any given moment of the day. Now, what does the passive voice indicate? Be filled is a present, passive imperative. Now, what does passive mean? It means the Holy Spirit does this to you. You don't do this to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills you, controls you. Now, what does the word with mean? Well, it means by means of. Be filled by means of the Spirit. By means of the Spirent, referring to the agent. It shows us that the Holy Spirit is the inner power, the inner enabler, the inner dynamic of the Christ-honoring walk. Literally, be constantly dominated or controlled by means of the Spirit. But now the question is raised, if we're to be controlled or dominated by the Spirit, dominated or controlled by what? By means of the Spirit. And here there's a difference of understanding, even among good Bible teachers. If the Holy Spirit is the agent of the filling, or if He is the object of the filling. I think there's a lot of reason to think that the Holy Spirit fills you with Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when He's in control, wants to fill you, control you, direct you to and with and by Jesus Christ. And I say that because the parallel passage to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:18, in which it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Also, it's used in Ephesians 3 in this kind of way. But whether you're filled with the Spirit being the object of the filling, or whether the Spirit is the agent of the filling, filling you with Christ, when it comes out in the wash, I don't know if there's really any difference. But keep in mind, what did our Lord Jesus say in John 16 in that upper room discourse? "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come." He will glorify who? Me. Remember, as I said before, the Holy Spirit is like the stage backhand. Helper backstage, excuse me. What He does is He's always coming and saying, "Here, look at Jesus Christ. See Jesus Christ. See what He's done for you. See who you are in Him. Walk by faith in Him. He's sufficient. He can direct you." The Holy Spirit's objective is, in essence, to take you by the ear, point you to Christ, and allow you to walk in fellowship with Him. And through the Word of God, become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, what are the consequences of the filling of the Spirit? Oh, you say, "Oh, I know, speaking in tongues." Well, that's what some people think. The fact is, the Corinthians spoke in tongues, but weren't filled with the Spirit. They were actually carnal. To be able to have a spiritual gift does not mean you are spiritual. Now, as you know, I don't even believe tongues are for today. But the point I'm after is this. If you ask the average person, what is the consequence of being filled with the Spirit? Usually they think in terms of some kind of gift. Or some kind of experience. But what does this passage tell us? There are five that are mentioned. And they're all in the Greek in the present participle. Number one, speaking. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's number one. Speaking. Grammatically, as a present participle, this is dependent upon or result of the main verb, and the verb is to be filled with the Spirit. So as you're filled with the Spirit, it will flow out of you in speaking, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, this may be in reference to corporate worship. It might be in reference to the fact that you're sharing. What flows out of you is the Word of God, which you've been meditating on, Colossians 3:16. And that's why, you know, just because a believer comes to church doesn't mean they're saved, and it doesn't even mean they're spiritual. Sometimes when believers come to church, they spill what they're filled with, and they're just filled with everything else. What do you spill in your life? You know what the average churchgoer does is, when they come to church, they talk about, besides their life, they talk about church activities. How's the softball team doing? And whatever. And I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but what comes out of you? Is it encouraging words about Jesus Christ, that would encourage the hearts of others. Not because there's a crank out, there is a spill out. Speaking to songs and hymns to others. Second one, and by the way, almost all of these have an ing in the English to help you identify them. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and, here's this another one, making melody where? In your heart to who? To the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's this vertical responsiveness that's going on. There's this joy in the Lord that you have. Next one is giving thanks. Giving thanks. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You show me a believer who's complaining, I'll show you a believer who's walking after the flesh. You show me a believer who's filled with the Spirit, I'll show you a believer who, because they're enjoying the grace of God and focused on Christ, they can find joy regardless of their circumstances, and they are even able to give thanks because they know this is better than they deserve. It's by grace. Next, it talks about submitting to one another. Oh, did you have to use the S word? Well, this is the new S word in our day. But what does it say? Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, when you're walking after the flesh, the natural tendency is to rebel. You just want to do it your own way. You want to be independent. You want to just, it's all about you again. But when you're walking after the Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, the Spirit of God wants to direct you to recognize how He wants you to function in the various divine institutions He's established. And submitting to one another in the fear of God means you do this as unto the Lord, not as unto the person. You do it as unto the Lord in light of the position they have, regardless of whether you can fully respect the person or not. And then he begins to talk about husbands submitting to, or wives submitting to your husbands, verse 22. He then goes on to talk about husbands loving your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children obeying your parents and honoring them, verse 2. And then parents not provoking your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice, the consequences of the filling of the Spirit are relational. They're not some super duper wild experience. They're relational. Your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with other believers, and even submitting properly delegated authority. It's relational. He doesn't talk here about some great emotion. It's talking about how you're thinking, how you're relating to the Lord, how you're responding to Him, how you therefore, it's overflowing in how you respond to others, and even how you submit to others. And I say it because, again, believers don't get this. They think because of external actions, I'm moral, therefore I'm spiritual. No, you're just moral. In fact, unbelievers are immoral. Just because you're moral doesn't mean you're spiritual. You can be carnal and moral. Just like you can be carnal, immoral. But when you're filled with the Spirit, it reflects itself in a biblical morality, but more. Because you don't read those kind of things in morality. These things are flowing out of you in light of your relationship with the Lord. Now, next time we'll just pick it up here with the conflict in walking in the Spirit. As there is an ongoing conflict in accomplishing this. It's not a matter of just saying, well, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit from this day on then. I wish it was that easy. But there is this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, and we'll look at it next time. Father, thank you.